Luke chapter 11, and as we start the message tonight, I think we'll just have a short Bible reading, beginning at verse 1, and we just read down to the end of verse 4, just a nice short Bible reading, put things into context for us. Obviously, we're continuing a study we started last Sunday night on learning how to pray. Learning how to pray and considering this example that the Lord gave to his disciples here in Luke 11. Follow along with me and I'll read from Luke chapter 11 verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And let's commit our time to the Lord as we consider his word this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example we find here in the pages of Scripture. Thank you for the Lord. We thank you for the way he prayed. We thank you that he prayed in such a way that spurred the interest of the disciples to ask that question, teach us to pray. Thank you for the response that's recorded here and also over in Matthew. But we thank you, Father, that teaches us wonderful truths. And I pray tonight that your Spirit would guide us through verses 3 and 4. That your Spirit would minister to our needs. Help us to learn how to pray with priorities that are pleasing to you. Help us to learn what you would have us to learn today. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the blessing that it is to join together as brothers and sisters in Christ and consider you through your word. It's a wonderful privilege and we give you thanks. We thank you, Father, for the freedom. We thank you for the liberty. We pray this evening that all we do and say, all I do and say, would be according to your will and your word. And I pray, dear Father, that you would exalt yourself in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at prayer. We've been looking at, last week, the importance of prayer and the importance of praying the right way. Because there is a way to pray that is very selfish, very self-focused, and doesn't really consider appropriately the person, God, who we approach. We looked at the right priorities and the right perspective, and we're looking into this account here in Scripture of a time where the Lord Jesus was praying in a certain place, and as he ceased from praying, a disciple went to him and said, Lord, how do we pray like you? We know how the Pharisees pray. We hear them on the street corners. We hear them loud and boldly professing their religious stature and how wonderful they are in their prayers, but Lord, you're different, and we want to learn how to pray like you. We know how the heathen pray. We know how they pray with vain repetition and babbling and all of that nonsense. But that's not like you. You're different, Lord. How do we pray like you? And it's a very humble question. Shows us that prayer and how to pray like Christ was praying isn't inherently in us when we're saved. Because these men were following Christ. They were living with him. Yet they hadn't learned by kind of osmosis how to do this. It was something that they wanted to learn. And we need to learn how to pray the way that Christ wants us to. We need to pray like Christ. Now, most of us learn how to pray by copying believers. And that can be a very good thing. Because a lot of believers pray in a wonderful way that's in line with God's desire and God's priorities. That exalts God first and man's needs are very secondary. A lot of believers pray the right way. And it can be a very good example for young believers to follow. But not all believers pray the right way. And we need to assess how we pray. The truth is that I certainly don't analyze what I say and how I say, how I pray to God. I don't do that very often. And through this series, I've been thinking about it a lot more. You know, we as people concentrate on how we talk to one another, don't we? We make an effort when we're talking one with another to hold to certain manners, being very, very, very polite. And that's not so much true today as it has been in generations gone by. And I can only see this being a bigger problem in the future because there's ways of communicating now that really kind of undermine communication in general. and text messaging and SMS and on the internet, all those forms of communication are certainly not ways we're going to communicate with God. That's not what he wants. And yet we find young people today really struggle to spell, speak, all of that, all their grammar, their punctuation, everything's falling apart. They're failing on how to communicate because they don't concentrate on it the way we should. But certainly when we're thinking about communicating with God, we need to pay close attention to what we say and how we say it. It's not something we can take lightly. And I think it's very important that we concentrate on this evening. Jesus gave his disciples an example. He shows them the proper pattern for prayer. Now, I would say that he gives a good framework. He sets the priorities in the right place. He exalts God first, and then he addresses man's needs second. It's a model prayer for us as the disciples of Christ, I believe. But I don't think it's a prayer necessarily that ought to be recited and repeated in such a way that it loses its meaning. Now, I wouldn't say it's wrong for you to recite this prayer. I wouldn't say it's wrong to memorize it. I would encourage you to. It's a wonderful thing to memorize Scripture. But the moment you start repeating it in a vain way or an empty way, not understanding what you're saying or why you're saying it, then it's empty and vain and you shouldn't do it. I don't believe it was written and recorded here for us to recite back to God word for word, but rather as a pattern for us to follow. And last week we looked at the first part of the pattern, and I called that the God part. We saw that our focus ought to be upon God, who he is particularly. It starts off saying, "Our Father which art in heaven," and that is an understanding of who God is. And then he goes on to say, "Hallowed be thy name," and he's referring to what he's like. So when we go to God in prayer, our first focus ought to be upon him, who he is and what he's like. Our Father in heaven, who is holy. He goes on in verse 2 to talk about the kingdom coming and the desire of God. So when we go before God, we acknowledge who he is, what he's like, and what his desires are first and foremost. Because the desire of God is the coming kingdom, the rule and reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth, the same as it is in heaven. He's ruling and reigning now in heaven. And one day that kingdom will come to earth and he will rule and reign here. And I wonder, is he ruling and reigning in your heart? Because that's the desire of God. Jesus lays it out for us. He says, when you go, acknowledge who he is, what he's like, and what his desires are first and foremost. As we come to him, it's good for us to know he's our Father. It's good for us to remember that he's holy, and we need to be cautious with what we say. It's good for us to remember he's our Master and our coming King. It's good for us to have that perspective, that priority. When we come to him, it's great to align ourselves with the Holy Spirit. You know, praying in the Spirit isn't just babbling. It's not speaking in some unknown tongue. It's simply praying in line with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit exalts Christ. And that's exactly what we do when we pray in the Spirit. We align ourselves with the Spirit and we exalt the person, the work and the will of God. Now that gives us a perspective we lose sometimes when we pray. Because often we race in before God with our problems and our dilemmas, and we and I'm not saying that's... When we have a problem and a dilemma, run to God, all right? I don't want you to take that the wrong way. But often we find ourselves, whenever we pray, racing into his presence, unloading all of our burdens and never once considering who he is. But when we've got a burden that we need to just lay upon his feet, he is our Father, wants us to come running like that. He wants and desires us to come. But we seem to do that all the time, and we very rarely exalt him in prayer. We very rarely rejoice for who he is and rejoice for what he's done. Every time I find myself praying, or I have done in the years gone by, I find myself starting with me instead of God. And that's not the right pattern that Jesus gives here. We start with God. You're my Father in heaven, you're holy, and you're King of kings and Lord of lords. We looked at that last week. But tonight we see a shift in emphasis. We shift from the God part of this prayer. We move to man's part or to man's need, turning from the glory of God to the need of man. In verses 3 and 4, we will spend our time tonight in Luke 11, where it says, "Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And as Jesus focuses on our needs here, we see two kinds of needs. First of all, we see the physical need, and that's denoted by the word bread. And then we see a couple of spiritual needs. When Jesus is talking about bread, that really covers our most basic needs physically, our clothing, our food, or our most basic needs. And when we ask for forgiveness, that really covers our most basic and most important spiritual need, our need to be right with our God. When we ask for deliverance from temptation and the evil one, we're addressing a very fundamental part of the Christian life. I find it interesting when I read through these verses, I am amazed once more by Christ's economy of words. And that means he says so much in so little. And you read these words and honestly you spend days studying them out and I only realise this afternoon I've only just been scratching at the surface. There is so much more. It'll take a lifetime. It's a wonderful thing when you consider the words of Christ that he says so much in so little. What we find here is a very humble prayer. It's not pretentious, it's not long-winded. Christ, in a few words, he covers all the needs that we have as man. Father, please give us bread. Father, please forgive us our sins. Father, deliver us from temptation and deliver us from the devil, the evil one. And really, that's where we need to begin in prayer, with the right perspective of God and the right perspective of ourselves. Can you see how this prayer is basically a declaration of our dependence upon God for everything? First and foremost, we've acknowledged him in the God part. And now even when it comes to man part and us addressing our needs and coming before our God and saying, Lord, we have need of these things, please provide. Can you not see the dependence we're declaring when we pray this way? And that's what prayer is. It's very humbling, but it exalts our God. And we say very loud and very clear, Lord, we need you. We need you to provide our needs physically. We need you for food, for water, for clothing. And we need you spiritually. Without you, God, we won't make it. We won't make it in the Christian life. We need your provision to survive. It brings us humbly before the foot of the cross. Lord, we need you. I wonder, ask tonight, I wonder, are you content with asking for the basics? Because this is the basics. Are you content with asking for these things of God? Feed us, please, God. Forgive us, we pray. Shelter us, we ask. Now, just because this prayer that Jesus gives here is very basic and fundamental, does that mean we can't or we shouldn't ask for anything more? That we should restrict ourselves for just asking for these basic things, our basic needs? Well, no. Because in verses 5 down to 13, Jesus gives a parable, and that's about asking for more than just the basics, and we'll look at that next time. But certainly Christ isn't saying you're restricted to just asking for these things. He's giving us a pattern to follow. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to our daily bread and requesting that God would provide for us day by day, we need to begin by recognizing that we ought to be content with food and raiment. We ought to be content with the basics. There's nothing here, and also over in 1 Timothy, where we'll be shortly, that promises us from God. There's nothing from God saying, I promise to make you wealthy. That doesn't exist in Scripture. Nothing about God adding luxury to our life. This request here is very basic. It is for daily bread. It's a very humble acknowledgement that God, you're my supplier and I need you. God might give us more. And we accept the gracious gifts and the blessings from God. We rejoice in them, but we're not to expect it. But here we've grown to expect wonderful blessings from the hand of God because by and large we enjoy them very regularly. We're not to try and push God into giving us extravagance. You know, by asking and asking for more and more, we should be content with what we're given for the daily bread, the basics. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy. Over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. As we consider the supply of God, physical supply in our life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Wonderful principle for us to live by. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Paul here is revealing an attitude that we as God's people, we must have. We need to be content with the basics. And I want to ask tonight, is that where your heart's at? Are you content with the basics? If you have food and clothing, are you content? I don't got a lot of things other than food and clothing that I would quite enjoy to keep. Are we content with food and clothing, or food, clothing, a nice house, a second car, and 3 months' worth of salary saved up in the bank? What do we need to be content? Because the Bible says, food and raiment, be content. And that's godly. But I think, sadly, we find a need to have more. And here's the problem, and it says it there in 1 Timothy. If we steer away from that principle about being content with such things that God gives, and he promises to give us daily bread, if we're not content with those things, in verse 9 he says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You know, those that desire more than the basics are consumed with temptations of all sorts. Things like greed. Want more. Always. Things like sins like covetousness, where you find yourself saying, how come they have more than I have? I want what they've got. Sins like pride, where you say, well, I've got more than them, so I must be doing okay. Sins like unthankfulness, because you find yourself, I haven't got enough, and it's not fair. Sins like bitterness, where you're shaking your fist at God, because for some reason, he hasn't given you what you expect. But we ought to be content with food and raiment. Very simple things. Those that desire to be rich, they put themselves in harm's way. They desire more. But truly, we are to desire the simple things in life. When we have that desire, you know what we find? And I'm not saying I've reached this perfect level of contentment with what God's given. But you know what you find when you rejoice and desire the simple things? You know, God gives you contentment. He gives you satisfaction. He gives you contentment in the simple things. You find you don't need all the extras. It goes on in verse 10 to say, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. A lot of people misquote this verse and teach that money is the root of all evil when it's not. Money is, in and of itself, not evil. It's simply a resource. But the verse quite clearly says the love of money is the root of all evil. That greedy, insatiable desire to get more and gain more and build up. The relentless pursuit of things in the world. That's the root of evil. People do terrible things to others in order to gain more and get more and follow that desire. Some have strayed from the faith because of this way of life. It says so there. It says they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with sorrow upon sorrow, many sorrows. Sadly, people follow money and it takes them away from a good church. There's a job offer, but there's no church there, but I can't turn down the salary. They pierce themselves through with sorrows. Some people follow money and it takes them away from church. Some people follow money and it takes them away from family and they're working all week long and never home. And they pierce themselves through with sorrows. You know what the man who lives a life like that is confessing every day? I love money more than I love church. I love money more than I love my family. I love church. I love money more than anything. And it's a sad testimony. You know, if you ask yourself the question, and I ask myself, how many rich people do you know that are content? Have you ever thought about that? Now, I'm sure there are a few rich people that are content and satisfied and happy. But by and large, you find money is never enough. People always want more. It never satisfies. And the things of this world, you might heap them around yourself and you will always want more. I've got a quote that I read about a man by the name of John D. Rockefeller. Most of you will have heard of his name. A man from Ohio, started a company, Standard Oil. He was at one point the world's most richest man, first American billionaire. He was a billionaire back in the early 1900s. And he's still considered the world's richest man because of that. It's quite amazing. And a reporter asked him a question. They asked him, how much money is enough? And guess what his response was? Just a little bit more. Now, you can be the richest man in the world and you can want a little bit more money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And there was another research project done where they compared the world's richest people and the world's poorest people. And they gave them a test on satisfaction, a survey. They surveyed the 400 richest people. The Forbes 400 list was given this survey, and they gave the same survey to people living in Maasai of Kenya and the Inuit people of northern Greenland. They have no electricity or running water, and there was no difference in the results. You can be the richest people in the world, and you will be just as satisfied as the poorest. Money does not bring you happiness. It won't. But we, even as Christians, find ourselves desiring more and more and more and more and not simply praying like Christ said, give us today what we need. Give us today our daily bread. Give us the basics of life and help us to be content. No, we find ourselves in the treadmill just going faster and faster and getting nowhere and not getting satisfaction, not getting happiness, but somehow thinking we're getting closer to it. No, satisfaction and happiness is in Christ. That's where we find our contentment. That's where we find that satisfaction. Not in money. The Bible says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And for men like J.D. Rockefeller and many others, we know where their heart is by the way they live their life. But it's not for us as disciples to work for that which is temporal. how we're to work. We're to work hard. That's what we're supposed to do. But not to lay up for ourselves treasure here, where moth and rust corrupt. No, we're to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves can't break in and steal. We're to work. Work for the Lord. And as we look at this pattern for prayer in Luke 11 that Christ gives his disciples, that's how our prayer ought to rise up before God. Lord, you're my supplier. Please give me bread. Please give me meet my most basic needs, because without you I can't survive. And we need to note that he says, day by day, our daily bread. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll have a tendency to live either too much for yesterday or in yesterday, or too much in the future, not for today. We worry about what's happened. We worry about what might happen tomorrow. We need to keep in mind when we're thinking of this, in the context we're talking about supply and material needs. Now, as Christians, we are to live with Christ's return in mind. We're supposed to be thinking about that return, that blessed hope. So I'm not saying bury your head in the sand and look to today and never to tomorrow, because as Christians, we need to be looking to the judgment seat of Christ. We need to be looking for heaven. We need to be looking to that judgment to come. We need to have those things in mind. But when it comes to our material needs, we ought to not worry about those things, because God's promised to provide for us. Now, neither am I saying that it's silly to be a good steward and it's silly to make sure that your bills are taken care of and to be wise in your finances. I'm not saying that either. But so often we take our eyes off God and His provision and start trusting in the bank balance rather than God. When it comes to our needs, we need to look to Him today. Dana and I learnt what that means, or have learnt over periods of time in our life what that means. Well, we've got no money and we've got no food. And we think, well, I don't really know my way out of this. And I don't know where the next meal's coming from. And don't get me wrong, it doesn't happen all the time. We're very well looked after. But at those times, it's then when you go to God and say, Lord, we need you to provide for us. You know, when you're desperate. And then, funnily enough, what happens? Someone turns up on the doorstep with about 10 casseroles to put in the freezer, or something happens like that, or something gets slipped in the offering and we get some money in the bank, and I think, Lord, you're great. That was just when we needed it. For those that have ministered to us in different ways over the years, a lot of it's anonymous, so I don't know who you are. It has never come at the wrong time. Have you ever noticed that? When you're just desperate for money and you don't know what's going to happen, for some reason, we know why. The Lord lays it upon someone's heart to give. The Lord works in such a way and provides for His people so that we're not hungry. We don't lack. But you know what happens when there's money in the bank? Do we pray? No. We don't even think about God providing for us because there's money in the bank. Or even, dare I say it, space on a credit card, because we can figure it out. And when things are getting difficult, we try and juggle this, and we hop on the internet and get on the bank, and we try and juggle this account to this, that, and redraw on the home loan, because we can, and we're not even forced to go on our knees before God and say, Lord, provide bread, because I need help. It takes two business days to redraw money for some people. Not for us, we can do it immediately. But some people are caught in that position, they're trying to juggle things and go, how do I do this, and I can't, oh, it's going to take two business days. It doesn't take two business days for God to sort out the problem. No, you'd be better off praying, because He can fix your circumstances that day. When we depend upon Him, He shows Himself strong. He does. When you trust Him, He can change your circumstances. You might have lost your job yesterday. He'll give you another job today. You might have no money in the bank right now, and it can be this offering tonight, and you find there's a little envelope that's got your name on it, and it fixes all your problems, because God is bigger than all of us. But we sit there and we worry about yesterday, and we worry about tomorrow, and how we're going to pay for this and do that. God tells us here, when Jesus is praying or giving this example, He says, pray day by day for your daily bread, because God will provide for your needs daily. Trust in the Lord and do good, it says in Psalm 37. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. And God is faithful to His promise. He will feed us and provide. David was speaking in that psalm. He said later on, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. In all David's years as king, he hadn't seen the righteous begging for bread. They were provided for by God. God met their needs. And I am very much reminded of men like George Mueller and the amount of children that he had in his care in those orphanages. And sometimes they had no idea where the food or the money or anything was coming from. And the amount of money that went through that man's ministry through those orphanages is miraculous. And the times where they were just destitute and desperate, and God provided in abundance. And I wonder why those things, we don't have stories like that today. Because we don't rely on God like George Mueller did. We rely on the credit card rather than God. We need to be praying like Jesus prayed here. Reminds me of the manna, doesn't it? 40 years in the wilderness, those Israelites were relying upon God every day. God sent the manna day by day. Now, he didn't send it on the Sabbath. He didn't want them to collect it then. He sent twice as much the day before. But that manna was sent generally every day, and they were to collect it every day. And it was there that met their needs for that day. If they tried to lay up for themselves a little stockpile, it stank and worms grew in it the next day. God was teaching them a lesson. He wanted them to understand that he was looking after them, he was going to care for them, going to meet their needs every single day of their life. And he did. Yet we're not learning that lesson because we don't need to, we're not forced to. But sometimes, and I think the best growth, periods of growth, are when we're destitute of money. We've got no groceries in the cupboard. And then you grow close to the Lord then. You learn to depend upon him and you see him faithful. But if you never give him a chance to be faithful and you're taking out other loans or asking to borrow money from here, there, or everywhere, we don't see him work in such a way. Do you think of the Lord daily? Do you turn to him daily and pray, Lord, provide my needs today, I pray? Or do you only turn to him when the balance reads zero and you can't figure it out? It goes on, we've seen God as our supplier. Now we want to look at God as our Saviour. Do we pray daily that God would forgive us our sins, help us to forgive those who have offended us? Because this is basic. This is just like bread. For if bread is our greatest physical need, asking for forgiveness for sins, this is truly our greatest spiritual need. And that's the focus Jesus brings us to. But I'd like to ask a question. If you're saved, you've had your sins forgiven, yes? Which sins? All of them? Sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future? They've all been forgiven. We know in Ephesians 1:7 it says, in whom, in Christ, we're talking about, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 2, he talks about us being dead in sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Goes on to say, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So we're talking, as believers, we're forgiven of all of our sins. Yet here we see an example of Jesus saying we ought to ask for forgiveness. Now, if we're already forgiven, why do we need to ask for forgiveness? That's the question. If we're already forgiven, why do we need to ask? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we see a bit of a contrast, a clash. Because there's a difference. I would suggest there's two kinds of forgiveness mentioned here. There is the forgiveness we enjoy at salvation, where God takes away our sins, removes them as far as the east is from the west. This is what we would probably call judicial forgiveness or legal forgiveness or positional forgiveness. You can pick any one of those words. I'll use legal because it makes it easy for me to understand. Legal forgiveness that God gives when we receive Christ as Saviour. When all of our sins of the past, the present and the future, they're all forgiven. They're all nailed to the cross. We won't suffer judgment. We'll enjoy heaven's glory. We won't be punished for our sins because Jesus took our place. And upon the cross, he bore our sins in his body upon the tree. Right? All of our sins are forgiven in Christ in a legal sense. But there is consequences for our sin today, is there not? We choose to sin today, and though those sins are forgiven in a legal sense, there are still consequences here on earth. And John, when he's speaking in 1 John, is dealing with what I would call relational forgiveness. And it's picture, if you would, a father and a son. If the son does something wrong to his father, he falls short of his expectations or he breaks rules or he does something, the son and the father, their relationship, their fellowship is hindered because of that disobedience. He's still the son of the father. He's not going to be disowned for his rebellion. But the relationship suffers. And that relationship, that fellowship will suffer as long as the son refuses to acknowledge his sin. Refuses to acknowledge I've done the wrong thing and confess his sin before his father. And it works the same way with God. Our fellowship with him suffers when we have unconfessed sin. This verse here in 1 John 1:9 is talking to believers. He's saying, when you sin, you need to confess your sin. It's already been forgiven in a legal sense, but it's separating you from God in a relational sense. Confession of sin will keep us from the discipline of the Lord. If we fail to confess our sin, we open up ourselves to the chastisement of the Lord. And he will continue to come and chastise and discipline us until we deal with it, until we confess it. Without forgiveness, ultimately, in a legal sense, we perish. We spend eternity in hell. Without forgiveness daily, in this relational sense, we suffer. And our relationship with God is not as sweet as it ought to be. We need to be confessing our sins daily. Unconfessed sin is crippling. Truly is crippling. And it can be crippling physically. Have you noticed that? Sometimes where I've been sick for three or four days, and Dana comes to me and says, "It doesn't make any sense that you've been sick for so long. Is there sin in your life?" I'm like, "No." What a bold question, by the way, for a while. That's a good question. That's good to think about. Am I sick because of sin? Is there something that I'm doing that God is not happy with and he's trying to get my attention? And I go, now that you mention it, and there have been times where I've been sick because of sin. I think, that's like David, isn't it? What did he say in Psalm 31? He says, "Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly, for my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed." Now he's talking about grief and how it overwhelms him, but you see the sense that affects him physically. When did you last confess your sin? Was it daily? Is it daily? Because I know if you're anything like me, I sin daily, and I need to confess my sin daily. But often we kind of go through life presuming that because we're forgiven and sanctified and we're set apart and we're saved and we're going to go to heaven, we don't really think about the sins or we were unkind here. And it's only a little thing and they didn't even notice it. And I, you know, if I bring it, don't need to bring it up, I'll just sweep it under the rug. Does God sweep sin under the rug? Does that unconfessed sin hinder our relationship with God? It does. We need to keep short accounts with him. Let's be confessing our sin daily, asking for forgiveness. And thirdly, God, not only are you my supplier, my saviour, but also you're my shelter. In the end of verse 4, he goes on to say, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Deliver us from temptation. And there are two great enemies to the Christian life, temptation and the devil. They're both here in this verse. The Lord says, when you pray, ask God to shelter you. Ask him to shelter you from the temptation, to deliver you from the evil one. "Lord, you're my rock, you're my fortress, you're my high tower, you're my buckler, you're the horn of my salvation. Lord, you're my defense, and I need you to protect me." The cry goes out to the Lord, "Lead me not into temptation." Now we know that God doesn't tempt any man. It's a bit tricky, isn't it? There's a few little tricky things that happen in this verse. The word temptation is very neutral, can also be translated test, try, or tempt. We know that the Lord doesn't tempt any man either, but he allows it to take place. He leads us to places where we are tempted and tried and tested. He allowed the devil to come to Job and tempt and test him in the ways that he did. This word is very neutral, temptation or testing or trial, but when you line it up with particular attributes, say you line up this word with sin, then you're leaning more towards temptation. But if you line the word up with righteousness, then you're looking at it more in the sense of a trial or a test. And I'm not by any means an authority on this, but this is the way I understand it. The Lord brings along certain trials, and if we pass those trials, they seem to be trials. And if we fail, they're temptations that lead us to sin. Now, the Lord doesn't make us sin, he doesn't force the trial upon us, but he leads us to places where trying and testing comes our way. And we're to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. We're to rejoice in those opportunities because it's important in the life of a believer for us to grow more like Christ, and we do that through trials. Now, when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," now what are we saying? Help us, strengthen us. Don't let me be tempted in such a way that I can't handle it. Don't let me be tempted in such a way that I fall and fail. Help me to endure. Help me to weather the trial and learn what you want me to learn. So many of us, we get thrown into the crucible of trial and testing. And for some reason, we stay there and stay there and stay there. I remember ages and ages ago praying for patience. A foolish thing to do. And you end up in this trial, and I found constantly for weeks and weeks and weeks, someone would cut me off in a car. And I just get so mad. And we were praying. You remember that, Dan? No, you can't. It was early on in the Christian life. But yeah, I prayed for patience. Pastor Reynolds at the time encouraged me to do it, and I thought, I'll do that. I'll be bold enough to do that. And then I drove out of here and cars would just cut me off every time and go slow, 10k slow on the speed limit. And I'll be in that crucible of testing for, I think, about a month before I finally learn to not get angry when I got cut off. Some of us stay there for longer than we need to be. And in that temptation, I sinned. Right? I went the wrong way. I got mad at the stupid people cutting me off. Right? Until I learned the lesson. And now I don't get mad when people cut me off. Right? Even though the word stupid came very quickly to my tongue. Sorry. What you think comes out sometimes. Life is a process, isn't it? A process of perfecting trials that make you more like Christ, or very damaging temptations that hinder our walk. And it really depends on how you respond to them. You know, someone in your family gets sick. How do you respond? They get very sick. Perhaps they pass away. How do you deal with that? Now, God's allowed that to happen. He wants to use that to make you more like Christ. That's a trial that you have to endure. But the devil wants to destroy you. And he wants to use that as a time of temptation to destroy you spiritually and turn you aside from God. Now, that's a very neutral word. It's a test or a trial or a temptation. But what makes the difference is the way you go. Will you use that time to grow like Christ, or will you fail in the temptation and sin? Well, in the time of temptation, what you do is you pray to God and say, "Lead me not into a temptation that I can't bear. Don't allow me to be tempted above that which I'm able. Make a way of escape. Please, I pray." When we line up with God's desire and we consult Him in all things, when we draw nearer to Him in those trials, then we can gain the victory. Because we've got two choices: become like Christ or become bitter, become angry, become sinful. Same event, depends on how you respond. "Lord, you're my shelter," is what we're looking at here. As we've looked at this prayer, we've seen Jesus introduce some very grand subjects in very few words. And I'm mindful that I haven't done a great job of explaining them all to us, and because I'm still learning them. But it's been encouraging to me. But today, as we've considered man's side or man's needs, we've seen how God's our supplier, how He's our Saviour, and He's our shelter. And when I pray, I've been taking to praying along those lines, thanking God that He is my supplier, thanking God that He is my Saviour, thanking God that He is my rock and my shelter. Wonderful truths in there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your glory. Thank You, dear Father, for Your word and that we can consider it tonight. We thank You for the prayer that we've considered that You gave to those disciples. And I pray that You would help us to be found faithful to You and not consumed with laying up for ourselves all the wonderful things the world would offer, when laying it up for ourselves here on earth where moth and rust corrupts. Help us to lay up treasure in heaven. Help us to be content, dear Father, with that which You've given, with food and clothing. And Lord, that's hard, and we confess that. And I pray that You would help us to confess our sins and keep short account with You, that we may continue closely with You in this walk. We pray also that in times of trial and temptation that we would come to You in prayer asking that You would protect and shelter us, that we may not fall into that temptation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.